Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Throughout the Bible, when you're reading it, you will discover a number of contrasting characteristics. For instance, the opposite of contentment is covetousness. The opposite of compassion is indifference. The opposite of diligence is slothfulness. The opposite of generosity is greed. The opposite of meekness is anger. The opposite of forgiveness is bitterness. The opposite of faith is doubt. And there are well over 50 of those kinds of contrasts and comparisons throughout Scripture. Makes a great Bible study for you sometime. One of those that are very, very obvious is the contrast between pride and humility. As a matter of fact, I think between those two, they are probably the two most polar opposite of any of those contrasts and comparisons in Scripture. Humility's hard, isn't it? I mean, it's hard. Think about this. Just when you think you've got it, you've probably what? Lost it. Pride's easy. Pride takes no work. Pride is the root of all sins. It was because of pride that an angel named Lucifer led a rebellion of a third of the holy angels against God and found himself cast out of heaven and his name changed to Satan. Because of pride, Adam and Eve stood before a tree that they were forbidden to eat from and took its fruit because someone had told them that that fruit would make them like God, being able to know good and evil, and they wanted that independence from the self for themselves. That was the root of pride. And they plunged humanity into sin. Humility is extremely elusive. Pride is very contagious. Very deadly. Scripture has a lot to say both about pride and humility together. The psalmist David in Psalm 18:27 said this, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty or the proud eyes you bring down." In Psalm 138, verse 6, David said, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly or the humbled. But the haughty he knows from a distance, far off. They don't get close to him." Solomon wrote in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." In Proverbs 18:12, Solomon said, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." The Lord's brother James wrote this in James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the prophet Isaiah, God said this to him, "This is the one to whom I will look." This is the person who will get close to God. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Humility is hard. And you know, the question is why? Why is humility so hard for us to attain? And I think the answer to that is very simple, because there's no me in it. Think about that. There's no me in humility. That's why pride comes so easy to us. Because pride exalts me. Pride honors me. Pride is centered and focused on me. And that's where we find ourselves today in this passage in 1 Corinthians 4:7 through 13. Paul is dealing with the root source now of what has called caused this boasting in human wisdom and this boasting of certain leaders. And it all stems back to the root of pride. Now, I want you to back up one verse, if you will, with me to verse 6. I know Pastor Chad finished there last week, but I want to use it as kind of a launching pad. Verse 6 actually goes with this paragraph, so I think it's a great launching pad for what he's going to say. Verse 6 says this, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers. Now, when he says all these things, he's referring to all the various analogies he has used from the beginning of chapter 3 all the way up to now to describe him and Apollos' ministry. I mean, if you go back to chapter 5 of verse 3, he used the word diakonos. He said servants, we're table waiters, we're busboys. Verse 6, he said that he was a planter and Apollos was a waterer, but they had nothing to do with the life of the plant. They had nothing to do with the growth. It was God who gave the increase. And as a result, verse 7, he says, therefore, we're nothing. We're nothing. We're just planters and waterers. It's God that does the work. In verse 9, he says, we are God's hired workers. Last week, Pastor Chad introduced to us a new word for servant, a new Greek word for servant that meant an under-rower. And this is even a lower position than diakonos. This is a lower position than a table waiter, the under-rower. We're at the bottom of the ship and nobody even knows who we are. But we're also stewards. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, and managers. So Paul describes himself in a number of those ways, and he says, I've applied all those things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And he did it for two reasons. First of all, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. In other words, don't go beyond the honor and respect that the Bible allows you to have for your leaders. Don't put them in places where the Bible doesn't allow you to put them, because the end result is this, you're going to get puffed up. And that's the second reason why he applied all these things to himself, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one of another, or as the NIV says, which I actually prefer, one man over against another. In other words, what he's saying here is I don't want your pride to exalt one leader as greater than another. And I think there's a hint of what was really going on here in that statement. They were exalting Apollos over the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the planter. He was the first one to come to that area. He was, if you want to say, for the first 18 months of their life, he was their first pastor. When he left, Apollos took over. Now, we're not sure how long Apollos was there. And when Paul writes this, Apollos is with him back in Ephesus. But there's some problem with Paul in their eyes. He's not fitting their image. Apollos, Chad has mentioned this a number of times, he was this eloquent speaker, and Paul just didn't seem to be that eloquent. And so I'd say that, yes, there was a Paul group in that church, but I think they were a lot smaller than the Apollos group. I think the Apollos group was a much larger group. Now understand this. This is not sour grapes for Paul. He's not going to write these things because he's feeling really bad because all of a sudden Apollos may be more popular than him. There is no problem between Paul and Apollos. As a matter of fact, when you go to chapter 16 and verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find out that the Apostle Paul said he wanted to send Apollos back to Corinth and Apollos refused to go. And I think the reason he refused to go is that he didn't want to put more gasoline on a fire that was already there. So he chose not to go. And Paul would have this problem. By the way, this isn't new for Paul. Something about this church, as we go through this epistle, you're going to see he continually has problems with these people who undermined his apostolic position and apostolic authority. And it even swells greater if you go into 2 Corinthians. He is constantly having to defend himself to this church that he has started. And the underlying cause of all of that, the underlying cause of the division, the underlying cause of this obsession with human wisdom and this obsession with human leaders was all back. If you look in verse 6, he says that none of you may be puffed up. It all had to do with pride and boasting. The word there, puffed up, comes from one Greek word. It means arrogant, boastful, to be inflated. Lenski, in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, I love the analogy he used. He says that's what a frog does when it croaks. Ever seen that? It just fills up with air, and all of a sudden it opens its mouth, whoop, out it comes. That's kind of what it is. Pride just fills you up with air, and the result is there's boasting. And this is going to be an ongoing issue. This issue of pride and boasting and being puffed up is going to be an ongoing issue for the church of Corinth. This particular Greek word that he uses here is only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of those times in this epistle. You'll see it again in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 4. Only there it's not puffed up. There it's translated arrogant. You'll see it in chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 2. You'll see it in chapter 8, verse 1. You'll see it in chapter 13, verse 4. This was just a constant problem with this church, and it has now come to a head. Paul has been dealing with this since he started writing the letter. He has spent 4 chapters dealing with this issue of division that has been the result of their boastful pride, and he's really had enough. I mean, you stop and think about it. There's only 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. So 1/4 of this book has already been devoted to this divisive problem in the church of Corinth because of the pride. And Paul's going to deal with the root of their human wisdom and the obsession they have with human leaders, which is pride. And how he's going to do that is going to be very amazing. He's going to do that by making a comparison between the Corinthians' pride and his and the other apostles' humility. So the apostles are characterized by humility. The Corinthians are characterized by pride. And I think the greatest way to go through this passage this morning is just to look at those two aspects, those two characteristics. What are the characteristics of pride as displayed by the Corinthians? What are the characteristics of humility as displayed by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles? So let's look, first of all, at the characteristics of pride. And there are 4 of them, all right, that Paul points out here. Probably more than 4 throughout Scripture, but 4 that he points out here. First characteristic of pride is this, an air of superiority. An air of superiority. Look at verse 7, the very first line. Verse 7 says this, "For who sees anything different in you?" And that word "for" connects the last sentence of verse 6 to the beginning now of verse 7. The last sentence of verse 6, remember, was this. He didn't want any of them to be puffed up in favor of one against another. And here's why they shouldn't be. Because who sees anything different in you? That word "different," diakrino, comes from a compound word, krino, which means to judge, and deal, which means through or thorough. And so it means to make a thorough judgment or a thorough examination. And here it carries the idea of making a judgment of superiority. Matter of fact, the New American Standard translates it like this, "For who regards you as superior?" I mean, what Paul is really saying there is this, what makes you so special? Who decided you were going to be special? What makes you think you're better than anyone else? Who has given you the right to assume a position of such arrogance and make such judgments? What kind of self-delusion is it that allows you to put yourself in a position to judge another person? You have no basis, you have no grounds for exalting yourself over anyone else. You have no basis or grounds for exalting any other leader over another leader. You don't have the right to say someone is better than someone else. Who are you? Who do you think you are? That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. I think we need to answer that question for ourselves at times, don't we? Who do we think we are? You know what the answer to that is, don't you? The answer is nobody. Nobody. That's the right answer. When we act this way, we do it because we think we're somebody. And you know what? We don't like that. I'm just going to admit that when I first was studying this and reading this and realizing that this is a rhetorical question that demands a certain answer, when Paul says, "Who do you think you are?" and I know what the rhetorical answer is, that the answer is nobody. I don't like to think of myself as nobody. Do you like to think of yourself as nobody? That cuts to the heart of our flesh, it cuts to the heart of our pride, because pride says you're somebody. Pride says you're somebody, and you now have the right to decide who you think is nobody. You can expose the nobodies. We hear it all the time. You do it all the time. I do it all the time. I don't like that person because I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the way they look. I don't like their attitude. I don't like where they come from. I don't like this about them. I don't like that about them. You know, we make those judgments all the time. We may not say them out loud, but we do them within ourselves. Sometimes we do say them out loud, and the question is, who do you think you are? What right do we think we have to do that? The Corinthians thought that because they were somebody, they had the right to say who was superior and who was inferior. And here it regarded Paul and Apollos. So there's this air of superiority, and we deal with this today. We deal with it in our own lives. There's a second characteristic of pride, and that is an attitude of ingratitude. So there's an air of superiority, and now there's an attitude of ingratitude. Paul here in verse 7 uses three questions to reveal the Corinthians' pride. Who, what, and why? We've already looked at the who. Who do you think you are? And each one of these now are going to lead to the next. So here's why you shouldn't feel superior. Who are you to feel superior? Here's why you shouldn't feel superior. So here's the second question. What do you have, verse 7, that you did not receive? I think we need to stop and answer that question as well. That's what he wants the Corinthians to do. And again, the answer we probably don't like. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. My friend, everything that we have is a gift from God of His grace. Everything that any person on this earth has, whether they believe in God or don't believe in God, is a gift of God of His grace. His common grace to all mankind. There is nothing that you have that you got on your own. You say, well, wait a minute, my car is mine. I paid for it. What'd you pay for it with? Well, the money. Where'd you get the money? Well, you got it from your job. Who gave you the job? Well, I got the job because of my intelligence. Really? Who gave you your brains? Who gives you the health to be able to go to work every day? Who gives you the ability to be able to think or to work or to do whatever you do? It all comes from God. Everything is a gift. There is nothing that you have that you originated by yourself. It is all a gift from God. David Garland wrote in his commentary in 1 Corinthians, he said this, nothing is inherently ours, so we cannot be arrogant and boastful. Divine grace, I love this statement, divine grace levels the ground for all. It levels the ground for all. I'm no better than you. I don't have more grace than you. You don't have more grace than me. You don't have more grace than the person next to you. It took as much grace to save you as it did to save me, to save anybody else. It levels the ground for all. And he goes on and says, and it requires gratitude and humility in response. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, David is taking offerings to get money so he can give it to his son Solomon to build the temple. And the offerings have been very, very good. And so he says this in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is what? It's yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you. So if you have any kind of wealth, it comes from God. You have any kind of honor, any kind of status, it comes from God. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand, it is you who makes great and gives strength to all. You're the one. If someone gets promoted, it's because you promoted them. If someone gets exalted, it's because you exalted them. If someone gets honored, it's because you honored them. President Trump is president of the United States because God made him that. And whoever the next president will be, it'll be because God made him that. He raises up one, he puts down another. And now, verse 13, he says, now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. And then get this, after saying all that, look at what David says. But who am I? Who am I? Well, wait, David, you're the king of Israel. You're the great grandfather of the Messiah. You're in the line of Judah. What do you mean? Who are you? But see, David understood humility. Who am I? And what are my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? I love this. I wish we all had this thought when it came time for the offering. You know, I don't know what your thought today was when the offering plate passed, but probably it was something like, here we go again. Or bye-bye, you know, or whatever. Here's what David's attitude was. He said, who am I that I ought to be able to have the privilege to give to you, God? That's humility. Why did he have that? Look at the last line, for all things come from you. All things come from you, and of your own have we given you. He just gave you what belonged to you anyway. We just gave you what was yours. James wrote in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, right? It's from above. When you and I do not see that everything we have is from God's grace, ingratitude is the result of that. And that's an evidence of pride. Thirdly, third characteristic of pride, third question he asks, verse 7. If then you received it. In other words, look, you didn't originate this, so if then you received all that God has given you, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, he's saying, why are you boasting when you got nothing to boast about? That's the truth. That's why he said back in 1 Corinthians 1:31, if you want to boast, boast about the Lord. But don't boast about anything else because you didn't produce anything else. Paul's saying, look at the first question, you're no better than anybody else, so you haven't got anything to boast about there. The second question is, you didn't earn or deserve anything that you do have. They're all from God, so you can't boast about anything there. So because of that, why are you boasting when you got nothing to boast about? The only reason we would boast is because of pride. Pride. Whenever we see ungrateful people, we're seeing proud people. Whenever you detect in yourself ingratitude, you need to trace it back to pride. Somewhere there is a root of pride that you must deal with. Thirdly, third characteristic, an air of superiority, an attitude of ingratitude. Thirdly, improper perspectives is a characteristic of pride. Improper perspectives, verse 8. I want to kind of warn you here as we come to verse 8. There's a change of tone, and you have to be careful to note it. Paul becomes extremely sarcastic here to get his point across. And he makes three sarcastic or ironic statements to reveal their improper perspective of things. So first of all, he says this, they think they're replete. Look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have all you want. All you want comes from one Greek word here. It means to be filled to the full. To be satiated, to be fully satisfied. It implies self-confidence, self-insurance, self-security. You don't need anything else, and you don't need anything else from anybody else because you've arrived. And Paul uses this sarcasm because this was really their perspective, and he had to kind of shake them out of this. Matter of fact, twice he says there, already you have all you want. Already you are rich. And that word already means how quickly. Paul says, wow, this is how fast did you do that? How quickly did you become mature? How quickly have you attained the goal of perfection? You don't think you need to grow anymore spiritually because you think you arrived. You're just full. You're saturated. You're stuffed to the brim. Can't put any more in you. Kind of completely opposite of the attitude that Jesus said we were supposed to have in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be what? Satisfied, filled. And you know what's so interesting is all the terms in that statement are in a present continuous tense. So you know what that means? Is that the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you'll be satisfied. But the more that you're satisfied, the more you'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the more you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the more you'll be satisfied. And it just keeps going around like that. It's kind of a holy dissatisfaction, if you want to call it that. But they didn't think they had to do that anymore. See, Paul says, oh, you think you're full. You think you're replete. Not only that, They also think they're rich. Secondly, they think they're rich. Look at the middle of verse 8. Already you become rich. Now, I don't think here that Paul is referring to material wealth. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 26, and he says, you see your calling, brother. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. So they weren't born into wealth. I think he's referring here then probably to spiritual wealth, as he referred to at the very beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, when he said to them, in every way, you were enriched. You were made wealthy in him. In all speech and all knowledge. Here's the problem. They left out the in him part. They didn't see that their riches were in Christ. Matter of fact, the word rich here, the tense of the word rich, implies that they thought they got rich on their own. They did this all themselves. They are where they're at because they're self-made. They got to this level all by themselves. They don't need to be dependent on others. They don't need Paul anymore. They don't even probably need Apollos anymore. You know, that's the way pride begins to think. Did you know that? We don't need to be taught by anybody else. We don't need to grow anymore. We've just arrived. We've got it all. We're rich. We've got all the blessings. No more challenge. Be satisfied with where we're at. My friend, be very, very careful when you think you've arrived spiritually. Because you probably think you've got more than you really do. Jesus had to rebuke one of his churches in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea. And I believe all three of those churches are a picture of literal churches, but they're also a picture of various kinds of characteristics of churches throughout the church age. So we have Laodicean Christians today. Just like we have Philadelphia Christians and Ephesus Christians and Ephesus churches and those kind of things. But here was a church that just thought they had it all together. They were just like the Corinthians. Matter of fact, look at this, Revelation 3:17. Here's what Jesus said to them. For you say, this is what they think. For you say, I am rich. Hey, that's what the Corinthians were saying. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing. And Jesus says, you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You don't understand. You know what? Pride never allows you to see your true spiritual condition. Never. So they think they're replete. They think they're rich. Thirdly, they also think they're reigning. Look at verse 8 again. Without us, you have become kings. Kings, I think here, not a good translation. I like reign. Without us, you have begun to reign. And the reason I say that is because this phrase has to do with activity, not status. It's not what they're going to be, it's what they're going to do. The New American Bible, I think, hit it right on when it said, you've launched upon your reign. In other words, they think they're already in the millennium. They think the kingdom's already come and they're part of it and they're already reigning with Christ and they brought about the kingdom themselves, and for some reason, it's an amazing thing, they think they brought about themselves, but Jesus forgot to show up yet. And by the way, there is a truth to that. We will reign with Christ, won't we? I mean, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure suffering, we will also reign with him. Revelation 20 verse 6 tells us that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. And by the way, all these things that he's kind of mocking and being sarcastic with them right now, when he says they're replete, and when he says they're rich, and when he says they're reigning, aren't all those things really true? I mean, stop and think about this. Doesn't Christ promise to completely satisfy us? Doesn't Christ promise that we are rich in him? We have all the riches we need in him. Doesn't Christ promise that we're going to reign with him? We've already seen that. But see, the problem is, it's got to be his doing, not ours. And we've got to share it all with other believers. And the Corinthians wanted it all to themselves. They thought it was because of them and they could do without anybody else. That's why he said at the very beginning there, without us, you are king. Without us, you are king. You did this all by yourself. You don't need us anymore. You're bypassing us. You don't need anybody else without us. All because of pride. All because of pride. Improper perspective. One last characteristic of pride, wrong priorities. Wrong priorities. Look at verse 10. And by the way, the sarcasm continues here into verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. This is what they thought of themselves, because this is what they wanted. These things were their priorities, and Paul is using sarcasm here. He's mocking their priorities. The Corinthian believers wanted to be known as wise. They wanted to be known as strong. They wanted honor. They sought to be honorable. Why? Because all of those things were cherished in the Greek culture. And the Greek believers, the believers at Corinth, they're really excited because now they think Jesus, they've added Jesus to their life and think he's going to help them get to this exalted status. Sounds like a lot of today's wealth and health and prosperity preachers, doesn't it? They had forgotten what Paul had told them earlier. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, 28, look at this. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the what? The wise. And he says, oh, but you are wise. God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the what? The strong. He said, you're strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. Well, we don't want to be low and despised. That's not honorable. We want honor. We want glory. We want people to make a big deal about us. But God chose what is low and despised in the world, and even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. They had everything backwards. Now I'll tell you something. Pride will royally screw up your priorities. You'll get it all backwards. So, characteristics of pride, air of superiority, attitude of ingratitude, improper perspectives, wrong priorities. By the way, no different for them than it is for us today. That's what pride did to them. That's what pride will do to you and me. We must guard against it. Now, Paul completely goes to the polar opposite, and he talks about humility. So let's look at the characteristics of humility. The characteristics of pride were displayed by the Corinthian believers. The characteristics of humility will be displayed by Paul and the apostles. And there are three characteristics that Paul brings out of humility in this text, all right? Number one is this: genuine humility takes joy in another's success. Genuine humility takes joy in another's success. Go back to verse 8. Here at the beginning, he uses this sarcasm. Already you have all you want. Already you become rich. Without us, you become kings. But I think starting right here, there's just a moment of seriousness with Paul. He's not using sarcasm here. And would that you did reign. In other words, he said, I wish it was true. I wish it was true. I wish you were reigning right now so that we might share the rule with you. True humility takes great joy in the success and blessings of other believers. It doesn't envy them. It doesn't want to one-up them. It celebrates with them. I mean, you know, Paul could have taken, if Paul was proud, he could have easily taken his attitude and say, you have no idea what you're talking about. By the way, I'm going to be one of those sitting closer to Jesus. You guys may reign, but I'm going to be sitting with Jesus. You guys will probably reign somewhere in the Antarctic. But I'm going to be right next to Jesus. And his basis for that would have been Matthew 19, 28, where Jesus said to the apostles, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Paul said, that's going to be me, that's not you. But see, that wasn't his attitude. What Paul is saying, he said, I wish we were really there. I wish we were in the kingdom. I wish we were all reigning. I wish we could share that together. We could be done with this life. Humility takes great joy in another's success. There's a second characteristic of humility. Genuine humility is content with God's sovereign choice. It is content with God's sovereign choice. We're going to see this now in verses 9 through 12, and we're going to see it in two areas in Paul's and the apostles' life. First of all, Paul and the apostles were content with their status. Paul was content with his status. And Paul was content with his status because he trusted and submitted to God's sovereign placement of his life. Look at the first five or six words of verse 9. For I think that God has. He's going to talk about what's going on in his life. He's going to talk about the things that he is suffering. He's going to talk about all the things that he is going through and probably will go through. But he begins by saying, I think God has done this. I think God has. This is where God has placed me. Everything that is going on in my life and will go on in my life is by divine design. And he sees it, and he accepts it, and he willingly and joyfully submits to it. And you say, well, what was going on in Paul's life? What was his status? Well, this is how he saw God's placement of him and the apostles. He said, this is where God has placed us. Number one, they were regarded as displays. They were regarded as displays. Look at verse 9. For I think that God has exhibited, circle that word in your Bible. He's exhibited. He's put us on display. We're like in a showcase. He's exhibited us apostles, but we're not the first. We're not the prettiest. He's exhibited us as last of all. Like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle. The word there is theatron. Where we get our word theater. What do you do when you go to a theater? You go to see a show, right? He's made us into a show. And the whole universe is watching us. Angels and men. Now you can understand the picture, the word picture he's using here. It would have been understandable to the Greeks. We may miss it here. When he talks about here in this verse, when he says he's put the apostles as last of all, the Corinthians would understand this. When a Roman general would go out and conquer and win a victory, he would parade his army through the streets of the city. And at the end of the parade, there would be a large group of captives, of prisoners, all tied together. And they would take those captives to the arena. And there they would loose the wild animals on those captives, and all the people would fill in like a sporting event. And they would watch as these defenseless captives had these wild animals just turned upon them, and they would fight for their lives. But the animals, there would be more animals and captives, and they would win, and the crowd is just watching, cheering. And Paul says, that's the placement that God has given us. That was his life as an apostle. Now, compare that to the Corinthians. I mean, the Corinthians, they think they're already wearing crowns. They knew nothing of this because the Corinthians lived by pride. Paul and the apostles lived totally by humility. They were regarded as displays, but not only that, secondly, they were regarded as disreputable. Disreputable. Look at verse 10. We are fools for Christ, he says. We are fools, morons. Moros is the word. Morons, you're wise. We are weak, they're strong. We're in disrepute. Jump down to the middle of verse 13. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. You're saying, man alive, Paul's having a bad hair day there, isn't he? This guy's got a self-esteem problem. We need to get him some book on building your self-esteem. This is not a problem with self-esteem. This is the reality. Listen, this is the reality when a person is sold out to Christ and the gospel, and when they put Christ and the gospel on display. This is how the world will regard them. This is how the world regarded Paul. This is how the world should regard us if we put Christ and the gospel on display. And you know what? Paul is not complaining here. He's not complaining that this is how the world sees them. He's not saying, boy, I wish I was popular. I wish they liked me. I wish I was popular. I wish that they had a different attitude towards me. He was absolutely fine with this because Paul's goal was never to please people. It was always to please Christ. Didn't care what the world thought of him. The Corinthians, on the other hand, were sold out to the world's praise. They wanted the world's priorities. Paul and the apostles were sold out to Jesus, and all they wanted to do was mimic him. I think in Paul's mind, and probably in the apostles' mind, were texts like Isaiah 53:3 that we went through back at Easter, speaking of the Messiah, Christ. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Is that someone you want to follow? And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Paul said, if they despise Jesus, I don't care if they despise me. To hide their face from Jesus, I don't care if they hide their face from me. That's how the world regarded Christ. And Paul says, I want to be like him. That doesn't mean he went out and tried to make enemies. It doesn't mean he tried to go out and have a martyr complex. It just meant that as he was doing his work for Christ, for the glory of Christ and only for Christ, this is how the world looked at him. And he said, I can accept that. He didn't hear the words of Jesus, but I'm sure that one of the apostles told him the words of Jesus in John 15:20 in the upper room the night before Jesus was killed, where Jesus said, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute what? You. Paul was content with his status because he was humble. Secondly, Paul was also content with his struggles. Look at verse 11. To the present hour, it means right up till right now. In other words, he's saying, this is what I'm going through right now. This is what me and all the apostles are going through right now to this day. We hunger and thirst. They are inadequately fed. We are poorly dressed. They are inadequately clothed. Matter of fact, in Romans 8:35, he says sometimes we're naked. They're buffeted, brutally treated. The word buffeted there means to strike with a fist. And it was not an official term. So this is not talking about what the officials did to him. He is talking about the times when he was caught in the mobs. Remember, there was a mob in Ephesus. There was a mob in Philippi. There was a mob in Corinth. There was a mob at Jerusalem. And he constantly had to be rescued. In Lystra, he got stoned by the mob. This was people who would beat on him and abuse him. He was brutally treated. He says, and homeless. He had inadequate housing. Verse 12, we labor working with our own hands. He had inadequate income. Had to take a part-time job to be able to make ends meet. But he was willing to do that. And by the way, it's an amazing statement here because the Greeks absolutely despised people who did manual labor. Manual labor were for slaves. You had a slave to do that. You don't dirty your hands with that. Paul says, I dirty my hands. And by the way, this isn't a list of complaints that he's given to us here. This is a factual info list. This is what my life is. So when you think you got it bad, go back and read this. Not once did he complain, because humility doesn't complain because it doesn't believe it deserves better. Humility is content with whatever God has brought into its path. So genuine humility takes joy in another's successes. It is content with God's sovereign choices. And lastly, genuine humility demonstrates Christ-like responses. Demonstrates Christ-like responses. Verse 12, right in the middle. Number one, genuine humility responds to insult. When reviled, we bless, he says. Reviled there means to have injurious words spoken of you, insulting words. How do you respond when somebody verbally insults you? Think about it. How do you respond? Do you bless? What does he mean by bless? Well, I think he means here that we speak kindly to them and we speak kindly about them. I also think it even goes farther than that. I think we bless by speaking the word of God over them. I think we pray for them. You say, oh, if we do all those things, will that change them? No, it'll change you. It'll change you. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Because this is your calling. You were called to do this, and here's your reward, that you may obtain a blessing. We all get insulted, don't we? How do we respond to that? I can tell you, I've failed in this. Very easy to get defensive. Pride always gets defensive. Jesus taught this and practiced this. Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you. You know what? Only a proud heart has to retaliate an insult. Because pride takes insults personally, because remember, pride is always about who? Me. So genuine humility responds to insult. Secondly, genuine humility responds to mistreatment. When persecuted, we endure, he says, verse 12. Revile speaks of injurious words. Persecuted speaks of injurious acts. When you're treated badly for Christ, I don't know how many of us have gone through those kind of physical things yet, but many believers do. And what's our response? We're to endure. We're to bear up under. Lenski says this about this word, endure. He says it means to hold up under infliction and quiet patience by simply suffering what men impose without complaining, defending, or retaliating. You say, we're supposed to do that? Yeah, you know why? Because that's what Jesus did. Look at 1 Peter 2:23. When he, Christ, was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered physical abuse, he did not threaten. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, his Father. Genuine humility responds to mistreatment. And finally, genuine humility responds to misrepresentation. Verse 13, when we're slandered, we entreat. When we're slandered, we entreat. And the word entreat here carries the idea of bearing no kind of retaliation. Matter of fact, the word entreat is the Greek word parakaleo, which is used of the Holy Spirit. It means to call near, to come near. So you know what we do? When we're slandered, we begin to pray for people and we call upon the Holy Spirit. We call upon the Holy Spirit to come near and to deal with them and to deal with us in His way and in His time. That same verse back in Luke 6:28, where it said, bless those who curse you, continues, Jesus said, and pray for those who abuse you. That's what we do. I think Paul summarized it great in this, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He said, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So he says, don't just stand there and take it. Here's what you do in return. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is a quote from Proverbs, and Proverbs goes on to say, and the Lord will reward you. You don't just stand there and take it. You go on the offense, but you go on the spiritual offense. That's why he closes with this verse in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Well, you may think this morning that this only applies to Paul and the apostles. But I want you to know it applies to all believers. It applies to us. You know how we know that? I'm going to borrow a verse from Pastor Chad's text next week. Go down, if you have your Bible open, to 1 Corinthians 4. Just go down to verse 16 and look what he says. I urge you then, be imitators of me. You do this too. You live like this too. You live humbly too. Because every day, beloved, you and I have a choice between pride and humility. Pride divides, humility unites. By the way, you know something interesting? There was no word in secular Greek language for humility, because the Greeks didn't believe in it. They didn't even have a word for it. The Greek word for humility came from Christianity. Came from Christ and Paul, the apostles. That's how God wants us to live. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the riches of your grace poured out on us by the Holy Spirit. But Lord, you've never did that so that we would become proud and arrogant, act superior, be separate from you and from each other. You have done that so you would draw us closer to you, so we would get a taste of what eternity is going to be like. Lord, I pray that as a body of believers, there just won't be any place in our life for pride. I pray that we would walk as the apostles did with complete humility. Lord, we do not want you to resist us. And your word says you resist the proud and give grace to the humble. Teach us this very elusive characteristic that was so much like Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient even unto death of the cross. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.